Okay, let's pray together. Lord, you are holy. And my prayer is that over these, you know, these next moments that we're together, that an aroma and a sense of your absolute holiness is the general tenor of our room right now. We are here to worship you in the splendor of that holiness. We're astounded by the fact that the God of your holiness could love us. We could have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you'd show us in your word now how we can transition from singing these grand songs about you to looking at what do you require of us? What are we supposed to do? Pray that you would teach us through your word now, and I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, hey, before you have a seat, I'm sure that some of you are typically 9 o'clockers who just slept in. So meet some 11 o'clockers. Shake some hands around you and say hi to somebody you don't recognize. Okay. Hey, there we go. Guys, what a great team. What a great team. It is funny. You almost never recognize the 10s and 20s of all the people who helped put this service together until something like that happens. Let's express our appreciation. You guys do a great job. We're so thankful for you. So if you've been coming around here for a while, one of the things that you know is I've been in a search to find our next guy who's going to really spiritually lead our worship ministries. And so it's we're going on about 2 years of this. And patience is not one of my specialties. So after over a year, you know, it was about a year and a half, I just was like, listen, from what I hear, the internet can solve everybody's problems. Yes? So I was like, well, I'm going to look to the internet to solve my problem. And so I basically started poking around, looking at resume kind of databases and stuff like that. There's a couple churches who I think have done a really wonderful job of having a meaningful modern music and worship ministry in a way that honors the Lord according to his word, not manufacturing the latest Dave Matthews concert here, but trying to come together and worship God the way the Bible tells us to with, you know, with creativity and passion and energy. But from the Spirit, you know? And so I started, you know, punching in worship pastor of some of these churches. And, you know, about six or seven guys online. I was like, maybe this guy. I sent 6 or 7 messages, and I basically got pretty much nothing back. 2 guys emailed me back and said, no, I'm all good. From 5 guys, it was crickets. And then a couple of months later, one of the guys emails me back. And I'm like, well, what took so long? And then I was reading his email, and he said, I figured out what was taking so long. He's like, but your church is in New Jersey. Guess where he was from? California. So, so I kept talking with him. And certainly at the very beginning, he's like, I got a young family. Our families are all in Southern California. Moving across the country, this is a ridiculous idea. But I just felt like we should talk. And so I just said, well, let's keep talking and praying. And, you know, one thing led to another. And, today I have the real pleasure. I get to introduce you to our new director of our worship ministries. His name is Reuben. Would you say hi to him? Reuben, where are you at? Come on out. Now, I know. Okay, no more microphone problems now, right? I'm just kidding around. Now, you all know how to open up your hearts to a guy and his family who moved across the country from California to New Jersey. And so you can see if there's a picture of Reuben's lovely wife, Jade, and their daughter, River. They're right over there. And I can't tell you how thankful I am that, you know, you kept praying about it and seeking the Lord and that the Lord's brought you here. I'm just so thrilled. So here's what we're going to do. After the service, Reuben and Jade and River, their family, are going to be out in the atrium so that you can meet them and welcome them personally. Shower them with gifts and, you know, all of your gratitude. Sign up to bring chicken to the house, all that kind of stuff. But right now, what we need to do is really pray for them, you know. So I'm going to ask, would you just reach out your hand, and I'm going to lift up Reuben and his family in prayer. Would you join me? Lord, thank you so much for bringing Reuben and his family here. And God, would just... You know, in your hand, it took as long as it did for us to find him. And Lord, my prayer is that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on him, fill him with your Holy Spirit, so that it's your great power that's filling him and strengthening him and giving him the gifts and the love and the vision and the you know, the spiritual maturity and discernment to lead us here. And I pray that you do this. Lord, I pray for he and Jaden River that, you know, pretty quickly this place would start to feel like home for them and that they'd really sense your blessing on them saying yes to you, even though it's a big thing for them to move all the way across the country. We pray for your hand on them and for your blessing and strength on them, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, thanks.
Yeah. Appreciate it.
Okay. Now, I was, you know, it's an interesting thing. So today we're coming up to Genesis chapter 12, where we're going to meet a guy named Abraham, who left his home a long way away and followed God's call to a place that he did not know. And he did it all because of faith. And today's chapter in the sermon, the teaching for today is so important because the Bible teaches us that without faith, you can't please God. Without faith. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Think about how many people are out there every day trying to do something morally right to try to make God or even other people think that they're a good person. You know, like, what quality does a person really need to please God? For us now, only one thing: faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the character who takes up the most amount of verses as an example to us to go, without faith, you can't please God. And if you want to see the kind of faith that pleases God, look what God did in the life of Abraham. We're going to be looking at his story today. And I really want us thinking about this the entire time. I want you to ask the question: what is faith requiring of you? What does it mean for you to please God by having faith? So with all that in mind, Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to ask that you stand to your feet for the reading of God's word. Okay, Genesis chapter 12. Actually, I'm going to pick up from chapter 11, verse 31, and we'll work our way through the chapter. Now, hear this as the word of God. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans. We're going to talk about that. To go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And all the parents know exactly what that's about. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Lord, the things in this passage are so high up. They're so far up in heaven that unless you bring them down to us, we'll never grab them. So I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you bring them down to us and bring us up to them so that after we walk out today, you know, 30 or 40 minutes from now, we can say, we heard God. And that's because you made the Bible come alive to us. Lord, please help me, strengthen me through your Spirit to do that. Tether me to your word so that I'm talking about this. And I pray for all of us, do the thing that we cannot do on our own. Open our hearts up. We can open our Bibles. We can't open our hearts. Please do that for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Okay, I think I'm going to have to do this. What happened to Abram? Now, there's a way that we can look at these stories in Genesis real flat, like a cartoon character or like a children's Bible. And I hope that what happens today is we really look at what God's word says, that the man Abram jumps off of the page as a person who could be sitting in your row, who faces the kinds of things that you face and handles them in a way that the Bible would say, look at him. We were singing about that just a minute ago. Be a day in heaven, we'll stand beside the heroes of the faith. You'll see him. You'll be standing next to somebody in heaven. I think that's Abram right there. So what happened? Now, one of the things I'm going to do in this sermon a few different times is I'm going to do something that you ought to do, which is when you're trying to understand something in the Bible, and there's a few things in here that were hard to understand. Wait a second. Abram told his wife to tell Pharaoh that it was his sister and she went and lived in his house? That there's some things in here that are hard to understand. But the only place that we can look for completely trustworthy explanations to help us understand sections of the Bible is other parts of the Bible. So we're going to learn from Joshua. We're going to learn from other chapters in Genesis. We're going to learn from somewhere else in Acts and somewhere else in Peter, filling in the picture of this. Abram got called by God. God met him. And when God met him, Abram was quite a man. A little later in Genesis, when there's a battle that Abram is having with the Hittite people call Abram a prince. Abram's father's name is Terah. When Abram leaves to follow God's call, he goes out, and when he goes out, he is massively wealthy. He has many, many people, servants with him. He has a wife, no children, but a huge contingent of people move out. Which means it is very likely that his father Terah was a noble of the city that he lived in Chaldea, and that he had a position not only of authority, but a position of respectability, a position of power, a position of wealth, a position of influence. He had a lot. So that when God came and met him, it was no small thing for him to leave all of that behind. Now, the Bible does tell us in Joshua chapter 23, it tells us that Abraham's father, Terah, and potentially Abraham as well, worship the gods of the Chaldean people. Now, if you've been here the past few weeks, After the flood, a very wicked man named Nimrod led a whole project to build a great civilization, a great city with a tower that reached up into heaven. He was an evil man, and his city was an evil city. God came down and shut that project down. But he and his descendants after him continued to build up that area, the town of Babylon, the town of Nineveh, and the town of Ur of the Chaldeans were major cities of this area of the world called Chaldea. And Joshua tells us that Terah worshipped the very gods that the Tower of Babel was built to worship, which means Terah was a wicked man. Abraham grew up, at least for a significant part of his life, in the home of an unbeliever and an idol worshiper. It's no wonder then when God appeared to Abram, he said, get out. But it was not a small thing for Abram to leave. Abram was 75, right in his prime. When you live to 200, 75 really is in the prime. And one of the reasons we know this is because Sarai, his wife, was his same age. And when he went to Egypt, he knew, my wife is so beautiful that they are going to take her and kill me. Husbands, you know what that's like. Your wife is so beautiful that you're like, people are going to kill me for her. She's 75. A guy named Stephen in the book of Acts, he's about to be stoned to death. And he's filled powerfully with the Holy Spirit. And he gives one final sermon right before they're going to kill him. And in Acts chapter 7, he fills out this story of what happened to Abraham for us. So in Acts chapter 7, what you have is inspired teaching, because it's in the Bible. It's inspired teaching about this event. And one of the things that Stephen tells us is, Stephen tells us that the glory of the Lord appeared to him. What does it look like? What did it look like for Abraham to encounter the glory of the Lord? Now, we know a little bit of what this looks like. For instance, Moses had an encounter with God in his glory. He walked up to the burning bush, and from a distance, Moses looked at that bush and said, what he thought was happening is it was burning. And this means that there was dark smoke and fire. Moses walked up to the bush and saw that it didn't burn, and it didn't burn because that was the glory of the Lord. Inside, brilliant burning fire, surrounded by dark, thick cloud. That's not the only encounter Moses would have with that. Moses would lead the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness by a pillar, and that pillar was the very same thing. This is why it looked like a dark cloud during the day, but at night you could see through the dark cloud and you could see the pillar of fire in the middle of it. What was that? That was the glory of God. Moses went up on top of a mountain and the glory of the Lord descended upon him, thick darkness around. Beautiful, brilliant, holy color and light on the inside. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to the top of a mountain. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory cloud of the Lord descended upon them, and they were surrounded by thick darkness. And in the middle of that was brilliant, bright light. And who was that brilliant, bright light in the middle of that thick, dark cloud? It was Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Ezekiel had a vision of the glory. And his vision of the glory of God, what that vision actually was. A heavenly chariot. Cherubim angels. Fire, a rainbow of colors, thick smoke, loud noise like a tornado wind. Here's what I'm saying. In your mind, you might think, oh, well, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, what are you doing over here? This isn't a good idea. Come with me. I've got some other plans for you. And Abraham said, oh, that's neat. I'm a man of faith. Let me do that. That is not what happened. Abraham got stunned by the holy glory of God. And he had the same experience that anybody in the Bible who ever came face to face with the glory presence of God. They have one experience. They do what Isaiah did in the temple when he saw the glory of the Lord. He fell down on his face. Everything else that was important to him was put on the back burner and off to the side. And the only thing of importance is, what does that God want from me? And I will do it. And God said, get out and leave your nation, leave your father's house, leave this land and go. Now, if you were Abraham, what would you have wanted? I would have wanted a link emailed to my Apple Maps with precise turn by turn and maybe some alternate routes in case I didn't like that one road. What did he get? Go. Canaan. Now. Okay, but what's next? Don't worry about that. And when you watch the life of Abraham over the chapters, he is given specific direction to obey, not what the next step is after that. And he obeys what he's been given. And when he obeys what he's been given, then he's given more direction. This is why Hebrews says, man, he walked by faith. And when God calls him to leave Chaldea, he brings everything with him. He brings his name. He brings his wife, and she's nothing to shake a stick at. We're going to talk about that in a minute. He brings at least 318 fighting men. He brings a small army. Probably thousands of people are traveling with him with a massive amount of wealth. Here's what I'm saying. When he stepped out in faith and left Chaldea, he was all in. And he brought his pocketbook with him, and he brought his calendar with him, and he brought his respectable position with him. What do you think the people of Chaldea thought about him when he was leaving? But he had seen the glory of God. Now, sometimes think about that. This in our church. We're going to come back to the story. I just want to kind of try to bring this home on us right now. Do me a favor, will you? I just want to do a quick straw poll. Would you raise your hand if you've been coming to this church for less than 5 years? I'm with you. Less than 5 years. Yeah. Raise your hand if you've been coming for more than 5 years. All right. Okay. About half and half. You know, sometimes when I hear stories about what life was like in our church in the early days, I'm a little bit jealous. You know where this all started, right? You know, one guy, Pastor Marty, and his wife, Lori, he has a fresh graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary with the heart to plant a church, and he moved here to Medford, and there was nothing but a little Bible study. It started in the living room at a house that our denomination rented. 30 people. And like as God kept bringing people to the church, I hear about the kind of things that happened in the early days. Like the very first building that we put up on this property was that chapel over there, which was basically almost completely built by volunteer guys who had come at the end of their work shift and throw drywall and roofing up there. Don't you wish you were around in those days? Some of you were, and some of you are like, no, actually, I'm glad. Here's what I'm saying. In a small church, walking by faith, it's not easier, but it's more present. Because like, look, if we're going to buy a piece of property and it's going to cost a certain amount of $1,000, 30 people are going to look around and go, well, I don't know. If 25 guys are getting out their checkbook, I guess I better too. There's nobody else who's going to write a big check for this. And if we're going to show up and put drywall and insulation, and okay. It was very obvious in the early days that people had to sacrifice big time to get this thing off the ground. And one of the downsides of being blessed as we are as a church like we are, it's much easier when there's something big to happen, you know, something that needs to get done for people to go, look, I mean, just look around. You're like, well, no one's going to notice if I check out. No one's really going to feel it if I'm not giving. No one's going to really sense it if my heart's not in it. But is the message of Christianity is what you see in the Bible that like, well, in the early days, faith is really important, but after a little while, you know, you don't really need it anymore. What does it mean for us, the couple thousand of us that are around this church right now? What does it mean for us to walk by faith and to do it with the same kind of passion, the same kind of faith, the same kind of obedience to God's call as the first 20 people did? And maybe you're thinking like, I don't know, I've just only been here for a couple years. Okay, true. But who brought you here? The same God that brought the first 20 people here. And I mean, I don't know, I really hope that when we look at this, we just go, Abraham put his wealth at risk. Where are you at? Abraham put his calendar at risk. Said, my calendar is all in. Whatever appointments he had booked back in Ur, missed that appointment. He brought his family. His marriage was all in. He didn't have a son, but he was taking care of his brother's son, Lot. He brought Lot with him. He was all in. I'm not trying to guilt you into anything right now, but I am asking you, are you all in? Is that same kind of faith in you? He left his respectable position behind to be publicly known and identified with God and what God was doing. You ever taken a risk publicly, knowing that you would lose some respectability, but identifying with the God of the Bible and the values of the Bible and the truth and the moral code of the Bible? That take a little faith? But it will only happen in one way. I'm not trying to guilt you into it. That's not the way. It will only happen one way. Have you seen the glory of the Lord? Have you been stunned by his holiness? His beauty, his wonder. Has his voice thundered in your heart and in your mind? Have you heard him call you? And when someone really does that, when the Holy Spirit brings the call of God in thundering volume in your heart ears, and when your eyes are blinded with the brilliance of his glory with the eyes of your heart, then one of the things that always follows is your life, your people, your calendar, your heart. And Abraham trusted God. God said, I'm going to do all these things. Now go. And he went, and he went to Canaan. And he goes into a town called Shechem, and he goes to a town called Bethel. And when he's there, what does he do? He doesn't stand up on the mountain and announce to everybody, listen here, you wicked Canaanites, your time is done. The prince of Chaldea is here. Everybody shut up and do what I say. I'm in charge. That's not what he does. What's the first thing he does? He builds an altar. Now, one of the reasons why going through the book of Genesis is so important for a Christian and so important for us as a church is Genesis is the beginning and foundation book of the Bible, the way a foundation is the beginning of a house. Everything else is built on it. All of the symbol world of the Bible is in the book of Genesis. And if you miss that, you will miss many things as you go through. Let me give you one for instance. When you think about Abram, his name is not Abraham yet at this point. His name is still Abram. When Abram is building an altar, what do you imagine? Don't you imagine a guy in a bathrobe at a little thing like that, kind of bowing down in this little mound right in front of him? Isn't that what you picture? Why is he doing that? It's like, Abram comes to Canaan. This is the land of promise, where God said, I'm going to give it to you. And the first thing that makes sense to him is, okay, all right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put together this little mound right here and have an altar. Why? Because every time in the Bible that someone makes a small altar and makes a sacrifice on top of it, they are remaking an image and a picture. They're rebuilding a tiny mountain Garden of Eden. We know from the opening chapters of Genesis that God, when he formed the earth, he made a land called Eden. He formed Adam in the land of Eden, but then he took Adam up on top of the mountain to the top of the mountain, and there he planted a garden. He made a garden to come up around Adam, and he said, Adam, this is the place that I'm going to meet with you. We know that Adam disobeyed God about a tree. And we know that God in his grace sacrificed an animal to cover over Adam's nakedness there. So when you see someone building an altar, the first part of the altar would be stones on the bottom. And those stones were symbolic of, I want this to be the mountain. And on top of that, they would put some wood from a tree. And on top of that, they would sacrifice an animal and all those things. What they were doing by that was saying, this is going to be a place that I meet with the living God. The garden's not here anymore. You can't get to that mountain anymore. But this is where I want God to meet me, right here. And the Bible tells us that the Lord met him there again. Because Abram understands the only way to come into possession of all the things that God wants to bless him with is worship God, trust God. He doesn't grasp for and try to pull these blessings and force it. What he does is he sets, God, you're my priority. Intimacy and walking with you, that's the most important thing. I only want the things that you're going to give me, and I only want them when you're giving to me. I'm not going to reach out and try to take anything. I'm going to walk by faith. You made promises. You will deliver on those promises in your time, and I'm going to trust you. You know what the Bible calls that? Worship. And then in Abraham's following God, following his call, he follows him through the land of Canaan all the way down towards the bottom. And then there's a famine. And the famine's a big problem for him. Because he's a patriarch. And I know when we say that word has a negative connotation in our current cultural moment. But in the Bible, for all of Christian history, thousands of years, when we say, how do you feel about the patriarchs? People would say, oh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason they're called patriarchs is because they were God's male responsible leaders for the people. And now Abram has left his security behind. But he hasn't left his people or his livestock, children, servants. He's got a couple of thousand people looking to him to provide for them. And now there's a famine in the land. And being a godly leader the way that he is, he does what a father and a husband is to do. There's a famine in his country, but Egypt is not affected by the famine. So he is taking everybody with him, and they're going to go to Egypt to make sure that all the mouths that are dependent on him are going to be fed. And he goes there by faith. And he does something else that a good husband is supposed to do. Not only is a good husband supposed to provide, but he does something else a good husband's supposed to do. He takes initiative. He goes, okay, we're going to go to Egypt, and that is what we have to do. And he recognizes right away there's going to be a problem. And the problem is, my wife is too beautiful for that country. And when I take her there, remember where Abram grew up? Abram grew up in a wicked, godless country with a ruthless leader. He knows exactly what a ruthless, godless leader is going to do when he sees something beautiful that he wants. He will just take it. tyranny is not new in our day. It's been around for a long time. And Abram knows. I know the character of that guy. And when I come there, one, I'm going to be noticed. I'm not going to walk into Egypt and people are going to have no idea I'm there. I'm going to be there with thousands of people and a massive amount of wealth. And the wealthiest thing that I have is this beautiful wife that I have. He can see what's going to happen and he makes a plan for what to do. And he tells her, Sarai. Her name's not Sarah yet, Sarai. Tell Pharaoh I'm your brother. Now, I can't tell you how many commentaries I read where people said that just demonstrated Abraham having a lack of faith. Why did he lie to Pharaoh like that? Well, he didn't. Genesis 20 tells us that Sarah was his half-sister. Same father, different mothers. And in ancient culture, and you can see it in Genesis chapter 24, in Genesis chapter 24, we learn that in ancient culture, the member of the family that negotiated a marriage oftentimes was the brother. And Abraham specifically taps into this. He says, if my relationship is I'm your husband, he's going to kill me so he can have you. But if I'm your brother, then that's going to be a different scenario because he's going to have to negotiate with me if he wants to have you as his wife. And what Abraham does is he puts himself by that half-truth. He puts himself into a position where Pharaoh will not kill him. And he says that what he's doing is for her sake. This is the plan that he has made for how he can protect Sarah in this situation. And just think about what that was like for her. Wives, ladies, I want you to imagine that. Your husband, honey, we're going to die if we stay here. We can't stay here. We got to go there. And I can see how things would go bad. Here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to say. And in Hebrews, it tells us that both Abraham and Sarah believed God. And I want to go a little further. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn over. Peter the Apostle wrote about this event. Peter's in a sermon to the New Testament church, people like me and you, and he's giving instructions to husbands and wives about how that relationship should be. And Peter starts talking about what it really means in the kingdom of heaven to be a beautiful woman. And Abraham has been talking about this. My wife is beautiful. But Peter's going to tell us that there is a kind of beauty that Pharaoh was attracted to that is more than physical. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Peter's going back to this very situation. And he's telling us that it was beautiful what Sarah did. That Sarah trusted her husband. That she obeyed her husband and did what he told her to do. Tell him you're my brother or my sister. And he says that she did that even though doing that was frightening for her. And then look, he keeps going. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, Live with your wives in an understandable way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. What was Abraham doing for Sarah? He was making arrangements for the best way that he possibly could to protect her. What a marriage. And he did it in faith. Now, there are many people who would read that story with a real kind of simplicity and look at it and say, well, it's always wrong to tell a lie, and Abraham should not have done that. And yet, the Bible doesn't agree about that. In fact, and come on, we all know this. We all know that when you're in a war with an evil tyrant, they don't deserve the truth. Hitler knocked on the door and said, are you hiding any Jews here? And the man who said nope and had 100 of them was doing a righteous thing. You remember the Hebrew midwives when Pharaoh was killing all the babies? And Pharaoh says, are you doing that? No, that's not happening here at all. And what do? A righteous thing. When we read the Bible in situations like this, we have to let the Bible tell us who the right characters are, who's doing righteously, and who's doing the wrong thing. There was a time when God looked down and judged this situation. And somebody in this, there were two families at war. There was Abraham and his wife Sarah, and his clan were at war with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was at war with Abraham. Abraham told the truth, but in a way that was meant to deceive and protect his wife. And at the end of that story, God's sword of judgment came down and struck one of those sides with plagues. Which one? Did Abraham get struck, or was it Pharaoh? When we read the Bible, we have to let God tell us who's the right characters and who's doing the wrong thing. And right here he tells us, it's not Abraham that did the wrong thing, it's Pharaoh that did the wrong thing. Okay, so what? I mean, I guess as your pastor, I want to ask you, how much faith is required for you to be living the way that you're living right now? Or can you basically do it on your own? You know, and for us as a church, I certainly hope that all the days of a group of people looking at God's calling for them and saying, I don't know how that's going to happen. But if the Lord's in it, I'm willing to take a big risk to do it. I sure hope that that era of our church didn't end 40, 20, 30 years ago when people were taking big risks. I sure hope that when we look out of the front windshield of our congregation, we'd say, oh man, what is God calling us to? And what's it going to mean for us to have to bring it all in? But I know there's only one way that something like that's going to happen. Have you seen the Lord in his glory? And I'm not saying going home and open up an Ezekiel and hoping that the chariot wheel with the eyes all over it comes down into your room. That's not what we're looking for here. Where's the place that you can see the glory of God in white hot but dark cloud beauty? My dad retired. When he retired, he was the presiding judge of LA County. And that means he, over his life, he also, I mean, he tells me stories of, the amazing places that his career and life that God took him, people that he met, interactions that he had. He was telling me about the way he struck up a friendship with one of the leading Catholic leaders. I think he was a cardinal over the city of Los Angeles. And they struck up kind of a friendship. And one day the cardinal was telling him that there's a new church that was going to get built in California. And So they were working on the construction. And if you, does anybody here have any experience, like know a Catholic or you or have been to a Catholic service, been to a Catholic church before? I think it's a joke that the initials of our church, FAC, actually stand for Fallen Away Catholic. I don't know about that. So there's some people that are familiar with this. Okay, I didn't grow up Catholic, so this is kind of a foreign idea to me. But in a Catholic church, the people sit here and all the holy stuff happens up here. And the priests are up here, but the people don't come up here. But the cardinal was saying, there's going to be, of course, it's a Catholic church, there's going to be a cross, and Jesus is going to be on it. And the cardinal said, I think I want to put it down low. Usually they're up really high, like this one. He said, I'm going to put it down low. And I said, a lot of people disagree with me. So he installed it so that if it didn't go well, he could later lift it up and move it up higher. But he put it down low. And then the dedication service was there. It was a full service that day. And at the end of the Mass, people typically, come to the middle aisle, do the sign of the cross, and then turn around and walk out. And so, most people were starting to file out. A woman right about the middle, old woman, very short, under 5 feet, he said. She came to the middle, but instead of doing the sign of the cross and walking out, she came to the middle aisle and started walking right up the middle aisle, right up the steps, right around the communion table, right to that cross. And the whole church is watching her, including the priests. And she reached out and put her hands right on Jesus' feet right there. And she held him there for a minute. And no one knew what was going to happen. It was like, is one of the priests on security detail and that lady's going to get tackled and taken out of the Holy of Holies? But what happened to their surprise was that right behind her, hundreds of people in line. And one after another, just gone right up, just right there. Why? Because he's the glory of God. And what's he doing up there? He's providing for his people. Without him, they'd starve spiritually. And he's taking the initiative. Jesus told us that no one took his life. He was giving it willingly. And that meant every second that he hung up there, he was doing it because he was choosing to. He could have ended that in a blink of an eye. That could have been over. He hung up there himself. The nails weren't holding him there. He was holding himself there. Why? Because, the cross is dark. Who would want to watch that happen? But what's he doing up there? The absolute brilliant holiness of God and his justice for our sin had to be satisfied. Had to be. He's a holy God. He does not play around. And when that sword of his holiness came pointing at sinners, real bona fide sinners like me, he protected me. He put himself right between me and my condemnation. And the dark cloud of God's holiness and the brilliant glory of his love and grace Right there, just right there. It's him. You don't need an Ezekiel vision. It's not what you need. You need the power, the beauty, the glory of Christ crucified. If that gets in front of your eyes, really gets in front of your eyes, and you hear him call to you, get out. What wouldn't you leave behind? What would be too much for you to have to bring with you out? Would anything be too risky? What could he not ask you for? That cardinal invited my dad to go to that church a year later. The church was still pretty new, only a year old. Most of the cross and Jesus up there were still kind of that dark bronze color, except for one part. One part was shiny and smooth. And you know what that part was. So many thousands of people had walked right up to him and just said, it's right there. Are you one of them? That's what it means to have the faith of Abraham. To have a vision of his glory that calls you out. And then to go. Would you stand to your feet? Let me close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for technical difficulties today. I think in some ways it helped me say what I really felt like you wanted me to say. Lord, show us your glory in a fresh way so that we're not trying to walk by faith because we want to be like Abraham. We're walking by faith because we can't do anything different than what Abraham did because we've seen what Abraham saw. There's only one thing that you do when you've seen him in his glory. You walk by faith. In Christ's name.